Romans chapter 1. And this morning, we're going to be in Romans for like, no, yeah, like a minute. At least longer than we were in Haggai this morning. If you missed first hour, I told people to turn to Haggai, and we didn't even touch it. Because we went down a really important rabbit hole that was very biblical, and we had a good conversation. Obviously, Dale liked it. And as long as Dale is happy, I don't care what anybody else thinks. So, you're welcome. That was sarcasm, but you're welcome.
Well, I mean, that's been my...
that's been your life, hasn't it? That's... So last week we discussed verse 11, right? It says, For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. And we talked about the importance of why having things established in the first century church, why that was so important, why Paul needed to make sure that he went over there and gave them, you know, the gifts of prophecy, of knowledge, so that they could have a foundational basis by which they could have authority to preach the word off of. And then we extrapolated off of that a little bit and talked about why it's exceedingly important to have the written word of God during that whole time period too, because if you just had oral tradition, there would be absolutely no foundation for authority, because that oral tradition gets corrupted over time, right? I mean, just how big was that fish? It gets bigger every single time. How big was that buck? I mean, man, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger every time. So, you know, and the thing is that I don't necessarily think people lie about stuff. I just think our memories start to fade a little bit. You know, when I tell stories, sometimes the details get fuzzy. So things get a little bit, and I've been known to do this. Sometimes I'll insert a part of a story that doesn't belong in that story, and I'll borrow it from someplace else. So you can imagine how that would work with oral tradition, right? Things, especially over a couple thousand years. Remember the game of telephone? You know, you sit at one end, and you get in a circle, you sit at one end, somebody whispers something in your ear, and by the time it goes all the way around, it's completely different, right? Imagine that being the scripture, and that's what you based your eternity off of. I mean, by now... You know, in order for us to be saved, you know, we'd have to learn how to do a handstand and walk 10 miles, you know, on our hands. You know? I mean, who knows what salvation would become, right? So, but the part we're talking about here are the miraculous gifts. This is what Paul was doing. He needed to see the Romans in order to physically impart spiritual gifts to them. Now, spiritual gifts we're talking about, this is why we're going to go over this. We've done this before. Well, we're going to do it a little bit, you know, again, because I think it's been probably about a year and a half or so since I did it on a Wednesday night. The whole concept of speaking in tongues, prophecy, miraculous gifts, they seem to have made a tremendous comeback in the religious world. And the question really boils down to the concept of, are they real? Is this from God or is this not from God? And what we wanted to do was to kind of figure out, so we're going to go back to the book of Acts chapter 1. We're going to figure out what was the process by which somebody received a miraculous gift in the New Testament. Okay? Because if we look at what Paul wrote, why did he have to see them physically in order to impart the spiritual gift to them? Why couldn't they just pray for it? Why couldn't he just pray for them? I mean, couldn't he have, like, sent it through the air and it just fall on them?
He's able to pass judgment without being there.
Right, he could pass judgment without being there, but he can't give them spiritual gifts. So through some of the study I've been doing for the message that I'm teaching this Friday, or next Sunday, actually, next Lord's Day, in Pennsylvania, ran across this group. I'd heard about them before. I hadn't studied them in a while back, called the Montanists. Toward the end of the mid-second century, end of the second century, into the third century, they're named after a guy named Montanus. Kind of sounds like Montana.
No, really.
So a false doctrine started by a guy named Montanus. So what the Montanists believed was that prophecy and tongues and those types of things had come back. And they were quickly labeled as heretics. And my point is this. As we're reading the New Testament, prophecy and tongues and those types of things were very much alive. And they were alive, they were alive for a little bit. And then once we get to the middle to end of the second century, so around 160, 170, somebody comes back and says these things are still around and they're viewed as a heretic. What does that tell us? That the gifts had gone away. And when we look at how they were transferred, we'll know why they viewed them as being gone away. Okay? Bottom line is, I'm going to give you the conclusion before I start. The gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, all of the spiritual gifts that you see around supposedly today in the New Testament were only bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. An apostle physically had to lay hands upon somebody in order for them to be able to speak in tongues, have prophecy, have any miraculous gift. So guess what happens after all the apostles died? The ability to pass on the gifts died. Which is why when the Montanists come around at the end of the second century, they're viewed as heretics. Okay? Because those gifts had clearly gone away and there was a cause and effect relationship between how somebody got the gifts and how they were manifested. So if there's no apostle to lay hands on somebody, how can the gifts be around? So at the very latest, you have the people or you have the apostles and the people that they laid their hands on. And when that last person who an apostle laid their hands on had died, there's no more miraculous gifts. That's at the latest. Now, we know from looking at the scripture, the purpose of the miraculous gifts out of 1 Corinthians 13 was to bridge the gap between the infancy of the church and the time that the written word came. So it's possible that when the time that the written word came, that those gifts went away anyway. But at the very latest, it was when the last person died that had their hands laid on them by an apostle. Okay? So anybody today, and people get really kind of weirded out by this type of statement, and people think that it's too radical. Look, anybody around today that claims that they have the gift of prophecy or speaking in tongues is either deceiving themselves or lying. It doesn't exist. Okay? Doesn't exist. And the early church had a really good understanding of that. So by the time the Montanists came about, like I said, at the end of the second century, they viewed them as heretics because they had clearly been gone. All right? So back in Acts chapter 1, when we're dealing with the whole concept of, and people talk about, oh, you know what? You're going to, you know, I got the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And if they're really, really, you know, good, I got the baptism with the Holy Ghost, right? So, got the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit baptized me directly, and therefore I can speak in tongues. So here's the concept of how it works today. And I always find it interesting that the people who supposedly have the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy never followed the biblical plan of salvation to begin with, which is really interesting to me, right? So you have these people that go up front, or they're in some sort of a meeting or something happens, and they pray Jesus into their heart, and they get saved. Then they pray for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they start speaking in tongues, because that's the proof of the miraculous gifts in modern-day Pentecostalism. You have these gifts on you now because you are speaking in tongues. So they talk about this baptism with the Holy Spirit, and so we have to answer that question first. What is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and when was it given? So Acts chapter 1. So we're going to read through this. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to emphasize some pronouns. And we're going to go ahead and look at what the antecedent to the pronoun is, right? What's the pronoun actually talking about? All right, Acts chapter 1. Verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, Okay, there's a pronoun. Okay, apostles. He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs appearing to them, apostles, over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, gathering them, apostles, together. He commanded them, apostles, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you, apostles, heard from me. For John immersed with water, but you, apostles, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So again, baptism of the Holy Spirit, who was it promised to? Apostles. Makes sense, right? Okay. All right. Verse 6. So when they, apostles, had come together, they, again, I'll stop saying apostles now, you get it, right? They were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, again, same noun, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you, again, apostles, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of the earth. Man, still those apostles, right? Okay, so verse number 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, men of Galilee. So it was just the apostles there, because those guys were all Galileans. There were several disciples from Judea. We know Mary, Martha, Lazarus, disciples from Judea, from Bethany, right next to Jerusalem. That's Judea. So here, these guys are all Galileans, north country. All right, there's another little hint for you. Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, whom has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they, again, same thing, men of Galilee, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Now, just in case you were wondering who these men of Galilee were, and you were wondering who the apostles were that he talked about back there in the early part of chapter 1, he says, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Okay, so what the writer is doing here is really emphasizing that it was the apostles who received the promise of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and he names them. He names them. No confusion there, right? All right, so let's keep reading. Now, here's where some people think it gets a little muddy. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So now it adds a few other people in there, but only here, not for the stuff from before, right? Okay. Now it gets a little bit more interesting. Verse 15, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. So now Peter's in a big group. There's 120 people there. This is where people, modern-day charismatics, Pentecostals, they believe that it was these 120 people that got the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the question I'd like to ask at this particular point, were these 120 people promised the baptism with the Holy Spirit? No. It was the 12 from earlier, right? Or 11, sorry. The 11. Because Judas wasn't there anymore. He exploded. So I'm going to skip past some of this stuff here because basically what he's doing here, feel free to read it, okay? Not trying to slip something by you, but for sake of time, because it's already almost time. What we have here is the discussion about who's going to take Judas's place. Right, we need to have 12. There are 12 tribes, going to be 12 apostles. Somebody needs to take Judas's place. So, verse 23. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas has turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots, and they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So We've got 120 that are kind of just incidentally mentioned. But the focus now comes back to apostleship and the apostles. And he puts the adjective in front, 11. So 11 plus Matthias equals 12. Okay. So the last noun we see there is apostles. And when it comes to grammar, you go back to the previous noun to find out what the antecedent is if you've got a pronoun. Right? I mean, imagine if I have this paragraph, a couple of paragraphs actually, and I use a pronoun, but I'm referring to something that took place two paragraphs ago. That's not really clear grammar, is it? In Luke, was he known for being clear or unclear in his grammar? Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. And actually, one of the things you know about the book of Acts when you get in there and study it is that he is extremely deliberate in his gospel and the book of Acts for how his terminology works. As a matter of fact, he sets a definition in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, immersion in the name of Jesus Christ. And he uses that definition all the way through the book of Acts to distinguish baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, you know, in water for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, from the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And from the Holy Spirit falling upon people to give them miraculous gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He's very clear in the way that he distinguishes his terms. So here, when he uses, and the whole reason I'm saying that, when he uses the pronoun, he's going to refer to the antecedent of that pronoun is going to be right in immediate context. He's not going to go back two, three paragraphs before and apply it that way. Okay, you'll see what I mean. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, here's the question. They were all together in one place, the whole house where they were sitting. Who's the they? Well, that's where we have to go back and find the noun that is represented by the pronoun. Well, the last noun we get is 11 apostles plus Matthias. So there's 12 of them sitting in that upper room. Interesting. The apostles were the ones that received the promise to get the baptism with the Holy Spirit, to receive power. And it's interesting, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, text sure seems to indicate that it's the apostles that received it. So again, consistent, right? Now, it gets more consistent. So, you know, says that verse 3, and there appeared to them as tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rest on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So that's why they like to say that this was 120, because now we got 120 people going around speaking in tongues, doing all this stuff. Now, we go down here, and this, again, Luke's going to be really clear here for us, okay? Verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? So number one, we figure out that the people who had the baptism with the Holy Spirit were all Galileans. And we know for a fact that the disciples included people from Judea, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Okay? So, either Mary, Martha, and Lazarus weren't talking, or the only people that actually received the baptism of the Holy Spirit were Galileans. And there's no indication that there's been a reduction of the amount of people who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit versus the people who were talking. There's nothing in the text that states that. There's a direct causal relationship. People who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit were the same people that were doing the talking, and the people that were doing the talking were all Galileans. But it's going to get more specific here in just a second. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts around Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. They all continued in amazement, with great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. So again, no indication. And again, what some people will say is there's more than 12 different groups of people listed here. So there had to be more than 12 people talking. Who's to say that Andrew didn't start talking in Cappadocian and then he moved to, Median. Or who's to say that these people didn't have their own language or their own dialects, and they were swapping in between them? I mean, very, very easy to understand. Now, verse 14 kind of sums it up, though. Sorry, I don't mean to keep taking it off, but I can't see you if I have this down. Maybe we'll leave it down.
You have to hold it down and look over.
Oh, okay.
That's it right there.
Is that it? Okay.
That's intimidating.
Is that the word, really? Intimidating?
No.
I think there's a different word you're thinking about there. All right, so verse 14. I feel like an old man doing that. But Peter, taking his stand with 120, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea." Oh, did I read that wrong? What was the number that Peter was standing with? 11. 11. And they're all Galileans, right? And they're all the same Galileans that were talked about in the beginning of chapter 1 that were to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he labeled them all. And so now Peter taking a stand with the 11, that's Matthias in there as well. So it was the apostles. Now Matthias himself didn't have the promise given to him, but he's numbered with the apostles who did. So therefore the promise belongs to him. Okay? So we've got the 12 who are the ones that were doing the speaking in tongues. They're all Galileans. They're the ones that had everything promised to them. There actually is not any textual evidence anywhere in the first two chapters of the book of Acts that the 120 received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Zero, zilch, nada. The only reason that people say it was 120 is because it's the only way they can get around this so that they can legitimize their speaking in tongues and having prophecy. And I use air quotes for a reason there. So, Peter preaches his message, right? Now, let's go ahead and let's read a little bit further. Okay, let's go down to verse 41, chapter 2, verse 41. He says, "So then, those who had received his word were immersed. In that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Now, look at verse 43. It's really, really important. "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the 120. Oh, I read that wrong again. Through the apostles. So in the first example of miraculous gifts being done in Acts chapter 2, the only explicit information from the text and the scripture is that it was the 12. It's the only thing that was shown. Okay. Let's see. Where else do we want to go here? Let's see. So we get to Acts chapter 3. And the lame man is cured, right? Who did that miracle? Peter, right? So then Peter and John are arrested, and they come out, and they're released. And there's boldness. Everybody receives that, the whole concept of boldness there, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. But that's the only indication of anything that they were done through that manifestation of the Holy Spirit, is that they had a special pouring out filled with boldness, not miraculous gifts. Okay. In verse 33, Acts chapter 4, verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." So who had the great power being manifested? Apostles. Okay. Chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, okay? Who's the one that expired them? Well, through Peter, right? Yeah. That's not a miraculous gift that anybody else claims to have these days. It's interesting. But then we get to verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So, first five chapters of the book of Acts. Who are the ones doing the miracles? Apostles. There is not a single example of a non-apostle performing verifying signs, wonders, or miracles in the first five chapters of the book of Acts, which is consistent. Okay? It's absolutely 100% consistent with everything that we read in the first chapter and the beginning of chapter 2. So, the point is, and we're going to get to this as we go a little further. We're going to stop there because I want to take my time and go through chapter 6, chapter 8, and hit on a few other things. Because quite honestly, this if you ever get into a study with somebody around these concepts, these are really, really important concepts to know. I mean, I can't. So when I was looking at what I was going to preach through the next couple of weeks, and I realized, you know, hey, I'm going to go ahead and hit on this. Even though I know I hit on it about a year and a half ago, but it'd be worth hitting on it again. We've got new folks that have come in, and it's good to kind of deal with this stuff. I didn't have to prepare one lick for this. You know why? Because you know how many times I've gone through this in a Bible study with somebody over the last 25 years? I can't even begin to count. You know, I can do this half asleep. Now, that being said, you know how many times I've convinced somebody who believes they have the gift of tongues and prophecy that what they have is not from God? I can't think of one. You know why? Because just like the Montanists in the second century, they believed that there were two classes of Christians. You had the regular folks, and then you had the enlightened ones. The ones who had the spiritual gifts, the ones who had the tongues, and they were the elite, the upper echelon that had to tolerate the lower ones who just weren't enlightened. And just like Paul dealt with the Corinthians and told them that knowledge puffs up but love edifies, the Corinthians had become arrogant in their spiritual gifts. And those were legitimate. Imagine how arrogant somebody's going to be in the made-up ones. Imagine the amount of humility someone would need to have to recognize, yeah, you know what? I'm not really speaking in tongues. You know what? I'm not really prophesying. Think of the amount of humility. Now, I know people that have come out of that, and they said it was one of the hardest things they ever had to do, is to recognize that I was faking, that I deceived myself. You know how they do it now? They have classes on how to speak in tongues. And if you, absolutely, and if you talk to somebody who goes to a church like that, here's what they tell you, because I've had them tell me this. You just empty your mind and you just start babbling. Whatever comes out, and eventually you will end up speaking in tongues. Do you read that anywhere in there? It's garbage. Now, there's, and I told you, two alternatives. They're either lying or faking. There is a third one. Demon possession.
Yeah, whatever comes out.
Yeah. So, now, I wasn't there at the time, but a lot of you, you know the name Roger Chambers. He was a teacher at Florida Christian College, Central Florida Bible College, and I think this was in his class. Again, remember how we talked about sometimes the stories get a little bit, you know, mixed up, but I think it was in his class that he played a recording, or as one of the professors played a recording of somebody speaking in tongues. And they did. They emptied their mind and they spoke in tongues. They recorded it. It was ancient Aramaic, cursing Christ. Where'd that come from? You don't mess around with stuff like this. You don't mess around with stuff like this. You see, speaking in tongues, the word tongue in Greek is glossa, and it means language. It was a legitimate language. Acts 2 is a legitimate use of speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues today would be me never studying Chinese, being able to speak fluent Chinese, the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that that person could hear. That's the gift of tongues. Jeff Hostetter, a lot of you know, who's a missionary, he was here just not too long ago. When he was learning the languages in Ghana, he would go to the classes, and he would actually have Pentecostals and Charismatics in his class that claimed to have the gift of tongues sitting right alongside with him learning the languages.
Why would they need to learn?
I thought you had tongues, bro. I mean, if you got tongues, you should be able to speak it instantly, perfectly, and present the gospel. See, there's that kind of disconnect. So what's happened today is that people have relegated the concept of the gift of tongues as a prayer angelic language. Okay? Garbage. Show me an example in the scripture of an angel speaking a language different from a human language. Now, there's a place I go to in Revelation. It's at the end of Revelation where it talks about the measurements of the new city that came down from God. And it said that they used angelic measurements, which are also human measurements. Now, some people think, well, what's the big deal about that? Why do you go there? Well, if angelic measurements are human measurements, angelic languages, human languages, there's no example of an angel using a language other than a human language. Every time you hear an angel speak, even in heaven, they're using a language that's understandable. Show me proof that angels speak a different language. They use our measurements. Why don't they use our languages? See my point? See, but the bottom line is that when you have someone who has that kind of experiential-based faith, it's very difficult to get them to change from that. I'd rather talk to a Mormon knocking on my door then get into a Bible study like, I mean, I will get into a Bible study like that, but I don't have a lot of hope when I go into those. You have to have an exceedingly humble individual to really honestly look at this. Because those experiences are so powerful that people will not take a look at it. And again, how do you get the gift of tongues when you haven't even obeyed the biblical plan of salvation that is absolutely clear? Makes no sense to me. So we'll stop there, and then we'll dive back into chapter 6, and we'll start seeing how, we'll start taking a look at the first people that had miraculous gifts given to them and how they received them. And you'll see a definite pattern that coincides with everything. All right, let's go ahead and end with a word of prayer.